Well, let's turn together this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we have been looking over the last several weeks at the gospel as it has come to the city of Corinth, and we spent some time looking at a particular emphasis in verses 9 and 10 last Lord's Day, but I want to read that passage again and then some of the verses here that follow. Up to this point, Paul has come to Corinth and he has preached the Word of God in the synagogue, and in that synagogue there are, of course, the Jews who are there. There are also Gentiles that are called God-fearers, those who are seeking the God of Israel, and as Paul has preached the Word of God, there was a general rejection of those things by the Jews, and Paul has stated his determination that he is nonetheless going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and then we read of God's grace in saving the ruler of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, and we read of others of the Corinthians believing and being baptized. In verse 9 we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And they continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And then the beginning of verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Let's once again pray and ask the help of God as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father and our God, we do pray that Your own precious Word would be opened up and that it would be accurately applied to our lives. Our Father, we thank You for the good promises that You made to Paul. And we thank You, Father, that You were faithful in the fulfillment of those promises. And Father, we do pray that we would understand them and that we would see our own present blessing and what duty flows from that blessing this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Romans in Romans 8:28 of the confidence that they as believers have in the sovereignty of God. If we are among those who love God, if we are those who are called according to His purposes, then we can know and live with the certainty that everything in our lives, with a particular focus on the trials of our lives, serve God's ultimate purposes. That promise is, as I mentioned, especially cheering to us in the midst of trial or difficulty. Generally, we don't run to Romans 8:28 in the midst of celebration. We go to Romans 8:28 and we draw the sweetness of Romans 8:28 in the midst of our trial. There is no way to calculate how many suffering saints have quoted those words to themselves or to others in the midst of their tears. There's no telling throughout the 2,000 years since Romans was written how many saints have quoted those words in retrospect as they have considered the good that God has brought about through their past trial as they now enjoy present blessing. I thought this week that there is a way in which you can read Romans 8:28 throughout the book of Acts, that in many ways Acts is an exploration, or it is an expounding of the truth found in Romans 8:28. beginning with the reality of the cross of Christ, which had brought about such great grief and hardship and brokenheartedness among the apostles, and yet how God worked through that act the greatest good that the world has ever known. And the cross of Christ becomes the means by which they present and preach good news to the world. The book of Acts records for us the many attempts by various people to destroy the faith, to destroy the church, to persecute the people of God, to stamp out the church of Christ. And yet, we saw that whether it is scribes and Pharisees, whether it is Jewish leaders or Gentile leaders, that the very means that they use to extinguish the Christian faith becomes the means by which it is propagated throughout the empire. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that God can take even the greatest persecutor of the church, the key figure in persecution, the one who brought about untold misery to the church of Christ, and make of him the foremost missionary that the world has ever seen. And so the book of Acts teaches us how God has used hardship and difficulty and persecution as tools in his hands to bring about great and eternal good for many. And because those things are true, it's not surprising to find, not only in Acts, but in other passages of God's Word, exhortations for us to embrace our trials and to rejoice in our trials, to rejoice in our hardships, and even to embrace everything in our lives that expose our weakness, recognizing that it then becomes a platform to demonstrate Christ's sufficiency and God's power. Now, here's my question. I'm leading all of that up to ask this. Does that mean that we should not only embrace hardship with thankfulness, but should we actually look for it? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If God brings about such great good in the midst of hardship, should we not only welcome it when it comes and to receive it believing that God will use it to work good, but should we actually look for it? Is it something we ought to pray? Is it something we ought to say? Have you ever thought to yourself, Lord, should I actually pray that you'll make me as weak as possible? Should I pray, Lord, that you'll make me as intellectually and physically and spiritually weak as I can be so that the power of Christ should come? Should I not only welcome the thorn in the flesh, but pray that God would bring it if I don't currently have one? If we're not personally and presently undergoing trial or persecution, should we seek it out, pray for it, and invite it into our lives? You ever wondered that? Have you ever thought, in light of the blessing that God brings about through persecution, have you ever thought that our present peace in our land is not a blessing but a curse? And that maybe what we ought to pray is that God would send persecution our way to purify the church, to send forth more missionaries, to make us more heavenly minded, to draw our minds and hearts away from the things. You ever wondered that? How does God want us to think about our times of peace, our times of prosperity, our times of conspicuous blessing? Well, the passage before us reminds us of some of the great blessing that can come not only through persecution, but through a reprieve of persecution. What good that can come not only in times of distress, but in times of peace, and how that ought to inform us in our own prayers and in our own desires. Now again, last Lord's Day, we saw that as Paul ministered in Corinth, that he received a vision of the Lord Jesus coming to him to comfort him. And what he lets him know is that in regard to a degree of persecution that had arisen, particularly through the Jewish synagogue, that the Lord comes to Paul and exhorts him not to be afraid, not to hold back in his ministry, but to go ahead and to speak the word of the gospel there in clarity and with boldness. He tells him that he will be with him. He tells him that no harm will come to him. And then he gives him the great promise that we focused our attention on last Lord's Day, that he is to go forth with a confidence that in that city the Lord has many of His own people, that there are people in that city for whom Christ had shed His blood, and Paul ought to be confident that as he opens his mouth and ministers in that city, that he is going to know great gospel reaping and success. Now, what I want to do this morning is to go back and look at some of the areas that we didn't look at last Lord's Day, and particularly focus on the promise of Christ's presence and Christ's protection and the results of that protection and presence and how that ought to inform our prayers for ourselves and for others. So let's begin this morning by looking at the promise of Christ's presence and protection. The Lord says to Paul in verse 9 in the vision at night, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent." As we came to this section of God's Word, we spent some time in 1 Corinthians especially to note something of Paul's frame of heart and of mind, his own disposition as he came to preach the gospel among the Corinthians. And you remember that Paul speaks of a degree of fear and trembling and of felt weakness that he felt when he came to the city of Corinth. And though he doesn't expressly state all of the reasons why, I think that we can surmise, given what he had just gone through in Athens and the scoffing and the rejection of the gospel among the philosophical Greeks, the intellectual elites, and then going from there, where he had known very little gospel success from a human perspective, to go to Corinth, a city that in some ways we could argue is even darker, or that is even more hardened than Athens was, because Corinth not only had the Grecian philosophy, it was a very materialistic society, it was a very idolatrous society, and it was an extremely immoral society, not exactly what we would call fertile ground for the reception of the gospel. And so we noted that Paul did come with a confessed sense of weakness, with fear, and with trembling. And that some of that attitude may have been the thought of, how is the gospel going to be received? Am I simply going to be rejected? We argued that Paul may well have, as Isaiah did, the recognition that at times he is a minister of judgment, that he is the aroma of Christ, not only of life leading to life, but of death leading to death. And at times the gospel not only softens, but the gospel hardens, and it makes some sinners even riper for judgment. And that thought may well have come upon him: am I here to be, especially among the Jews, merely a minister of judgment? Am I here simply, in the words of Romans 11, to break off those branches, to see these ones cut off from the promises, or am I to come and to be the vehicle of blessing, to see people justified, to see people converted, to see people adopted and brought into the kingdom of God? And so the promise came from Jesus that he is to go with confidence, that there are those in that city, many in that city, and we looked at who they were last time, the despised things, the nothings of that town, those who were deeply engrossed in a variety of sins, who were washed, who were cleansed, who were justified, who were sanctified by the work of Christ. There are many people in that city who will receive the teaching and the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. But then He also, as what we want to look at now, prefaced it with the promise, "I will be with you, and no one will hurt you," or "no one will harm you." Paul, you do not need to be afraid to speak. You do not need to be afraid that your ministry there will be in vain. And again, that's apostolic language. At times, Paul speaks about laboring and fearing that he would labor in vain. Paul, you don't need to fear that you are going to labor in vain. You do not need to fear, and now here is the point this morning, that your labors will be hindered, or that they will be ended by persecution, which would drive you from the very place that you have targeted to minister in. Paul, you have prayed, you've gone there, you've gone determined to preach Christ and Him crucified, knowing that that message is a message that would be mocked, it's a message that will be despised, yet you're coming there confident that God blesses that message as it is preached to the souls of men and women, and that Christ will become the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's what you are convinced of, and yet will you go and will you labor in vain? No, you won't. And Paul also, I am going to allow you an opportunity for an extended ministry. I'm going to stay the hand of your persecutors. I'm going to bar them from doing what they desire to do, and that is to cast you out, to have your ministry there stop and to cease, to no longer allow you to teach and to preach the truth. I am going to allow you an extended opportunity in this place to bring the Word of God. And not only that, he tells them that not only will you have unhindered labors, but that you will have obviously blessed labors. I will be with you, he says, in your endeavors. And you want to just say, what more could a gospel minister want than the promise that Christ will bless his labors, than the reality that he will be able to do his labors unhindered by hardship and by persecution that would drive him from that city, and also the promise that there are going to be a multitude of people who are going to embrace your message and who are going to be converted. And so he gives to him words that are so often given in the Scriptures: do not be afraid, do not be silent, for I am with you. Again, you want to say that that's really the greatest comfort that the child of God can have and that he can know, and it is the truth that ends all fear. It is, in a very special sense, not just the promise of presence, but it is the promise of blessing. So that when we say the Lord be with you, we are not simply saying, may you know the reality that God by the Spirit is near to you, but may you know the reality that God by the Spirit is helping you and that He's blessing you in your labor. So that we look at somebody, we look at a gospel labor, and we see the success, we see the prosperity of it, we see people converted, we see people growing in godliness, and we say the Lord has been with that work. He has been there drawing near. He has been blessing it. Jesus said to his disciples as he sent them forth among the nations that they were not only to go with the knowledge that he had been granted all authority in heaven and on earth, that they were to go and to baptize disciples and that they were to teach them everything that he commanded them. He leaves them with a great promise, and lo or behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. When you go out, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be there by my presence, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to help you in the labors that you do. Very often, again, in the Scriptures, we find that the end of fear is the presence of God. So that the Lord says in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When Moses is given his call to labor on behalf of God, to be the deliverer of God's people, you remember that Moses' initial response was not, oh goody, or Lord, you couldn't have picked a better guy, or I know why you chose me. He begins to argue with God as to all the reasons he was not fit to do the work that God had called him to. And in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, we read, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? So I'm sovereign in these matters. Now go therefore, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Moses, you can go. You think your mouth has no strength. Well, it doesn't, but I'll be with your mouth. And I'll be with your mind, and I will help you in the things that you are to say. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, after Moses has now died and Joshua is commissioned to lead the people of God into the promised land, he gives him this great promise. And again, remember what is said so often in Joshua. Be of good courage, right? Joshua, don't be afraid. Well, what might make Joshua afraid? Well, we could go on all day about things that would make Joshua afraid. But what's going to comfort Joshua? What's going to help Joshua to be bold and to be strong and courageous? Well, verse 5 gives us one. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Does that sound familiar? Be strong and of a good courage. Who's the one who speaks to us and says, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you? It is the Lord Jesus. What's one of the names of Jesus is given to us in the Scriptures? It is Emmanuel, which means what? God's with us. Jesus' whole life is the expression of the reality that God is with us. One other example to encourage us in the same way that Paul was encouraged. When the Lord commissioned Jeremiah to the ministry, here's another man speaking of his own fear and of his own weakness and frailty and inexperience. And the Lord says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 in verses 7 and 8, But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And again, listen to these words of comfort. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And do you want that to be the mark of your life? That you know the presence of God? And that other people who see you and know you and recognize your labors or whatever sphere of those labors, it's obvious, as it was with men like Joseph and as it was with men like Daniel and as it was with men like David, that people looked at them and they said the Lord was with them, not because they saw a vision of God walking beside them or a theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ walking beside them, but because they saw the evidence of the presence of God and the work of God in their lives. I'll not leave you, Jesus is saying to Paul. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to give you over to your enemies. I'm not going to allow them to triumph over you. I'm going to be with you and I'm going to guard you and I'm going to protect you and I'm going to prosper you in regard to your greatest desire, which is to see a multitude of people brought to saving faith in myself. And Paul blessedly knew the presence of Christ, even through great hardship, and even when he at times in life thought that he was abandoned or felt that he was abandoned by other people, at the end of his life he's able to take comfort in the knowledge that he's never been divinely forsaken. His words of 2 Timothy 4:16, some of the last words he writes, At my first defense no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me. He was with me, and he didn't forsake me. And he helped me, and he blessed me, that I might do the very thing that he called me to do. So I didn't just preach, and I wasn't just faithful to the doctrine, and I didn't just articulate the truth. I did that with his help. So Jesus says, I'll be with you. And he says, I will protect you. And he says, I'll not allow anyone to hurt you. I'm going to deliver you. So that no matter what schemes men may have against you, no matter what rage the devil might bring to hinder you, to hinder your ministry, to stop your mouth, to expel you from this place. I have people here. I have a church I'm going to build here. I have a people that are going to magnify my grace here. I'm going to show the power of my calling and my electing love here. And in order for that to happen, you need to be here and you need to be able to preach Christ and Him crucified, and to preach Him freely and in an unhindered way. And so the promise is that I will sovereignly superintend the circumstances of your life, and I who direct the hearts of the kings to turn them in whatever direction I will superintend the hearts and the decisions of the rulers of the city unto the end, that you will be able to do in Corinth what I have called you to do. So again, we read that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. 18 months of ministry. Now again, in the sovereign purposes of God, We have seen in the past how God uses the trial, God uses the persecution. Some places Paul comes and he begins to teach and to preach and there's a riot and he gets beaten and he gets stoned and he gets put in prison. He gets flung out of the city or he has to escape over the city walls or whatever the case might be. And God will leave some witness behind. There will be even in those places some who are brought to saving faith. And Christ is able even then to build a church. But the focus here is what Paul is able to do when there is that hedge of protection, when there is blessing that comes upon him in this most obvious and tangible way, when he knows the protection of Christ, when he is able to go about unhindered and from a place to place, speak and to teach and to preach the gospel. For 18 months, he is allowed to stay and to see the effect of his labors. 18 months. For the Apostle Paul to be in one place and to see there not only the saving power of Christ, but the sanctifying power of Christ. Now, you stop and you think and say, all right, well, you might want to raise your hand and say, all right, now, this is probably the least sanctified of all the churches we can think of. Well, you want to say sometimes, well, how much worse would it be, right? Imagine if Paul's ministry had been a ministry of a few days or of a few weeks. And he was expelled from that place. He laid among them a foundation that he then builds on in the epistles that follow. He had 18 months to unfold for them what discipleship meant. He had 18 months to preach to them the will of Christ, 18 months to unfold, in the words of the Great Commission, all things whatsoever Jesus had commanded. Now, sometimes we look at a ministry and we say, wow, you know, he only had a year and a half there. But if you had a year and a half of the Apostles Paul's ministry, a year and a half to sit under his teaching, sit under his preaching, and to have him open up from the Old Testament scriptures, and then to open up all the things that he had learned about the life of Christ and the words of Christ, those things that are presented to us in the gospel, and to lay that out, what a blessing that promise is. Now, what we want to see secondly here is that promise distinctly fulfilled. The promise of Jesus distinctly fulfilled. We've already read this. This is in verses 12 through 8. But we find here this man Gallio, who is the proconsul of this area, Achaia. And we find the Jews rising up against Paul. And they bring him, and let me just bring this out. It's interesting, this the parallels between Acts and 1 Corinthians. I've seen some of these in ways I've never seen them before, just because even after 30-some years of walking with the Lord, I've never studied these things as in-depth as I have in going through Acts. Well, Paul says to the Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Some of you will know the Greek word, the bema seat of Christ. That's the word that's used here, and Paul may well be drawing the future judgment to this time that he was on trial there before Gallio. Just as I went and some of you saw me go before the bema seat, so we will all appear before the bema seat. And it's not going to be Gallio, it's not going to be a proconsul, but Christ is going to sit upon that throne and we will all give an answer to him. And so they come to the judgment seat and the accusation is of the Jews. They're frustrated with Paul. They have heard his ministry. They have heard of Christ as the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. They perhaps heard the reality here that these Gentiles are being converted and they don't have to be circumcised. And Paul says you don't have to be circumcised. And he's telling these Gentiles that they don't have to keep the dietary laws. And it doesn't sound like our religion. If Paul wants to say that this is rooted, that this is the fulfillment of our law, this is our Torah really understood, and they don't like what's being said, and they realize they have no power that is granted to them of the civil authorities to do anything legally against Paul, and so they're hopeful that Gallio will be sympathetic to them and that he will throw Paul out of that particular area. Of course, the text will tell us that he refuses to be a judge. This is a doctrinal matter. It's a religious matter. You're throwing out Jewish terms. You're bringing up Jewish scriptures. That's not the law of the land. That's not Caesar's law. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Verse 16 says that he drives them from the judgment seat. And then we read in verse 17 of Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, being beaten there while Gallio takes no notice. And then verse 18 tells us, so Paul remained a good while. Now, in these verses, we read of a man named Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. History tells us that this is during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. The best we can determine this is taking place around the year or in the year 53 A.D. Gallio, at this time, was a greatly beloved political figure. It's interesting, just a little biography I read on him this week, that it was said of him that there is no one who does not love him at least a little. So he had obviously a testimony of fairness and the way that he dealt with the area that he was over on behalf of the Roman Senate. We have seen earlier that Paul's ministry among the Jews was rejected as he came to them and preached to them from the Scriptures, proving and demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ, preaching to them Christ and Him crucified, a message which he says to the Jews is a scandalous message and inherently offensive message. And they told him that they opposed him. We read in verse 6 of our chapter, they blasphemed. And so Paul shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, hearkening back to the imagery of Ezekiel as a watchman on the wall who has blown the trumpet and sounded the warning, but the wicked would not heed that warning. I am clean. From now on, he says, I will go to the Gentiles. But they've not been happy that as Paul's ministry has gone on, remember that Paul, though he told them, I'm not going to preach in the synagogue anymore, where did he go? Well, he went right next door. You know, so that he could, though, I'm not going to minister to you there. I am going to minister to you right here, though. And among those who are brought to saving faith is actually the ruler of the synagogue. Now, that's rather upsetting, as you could imagine. If the leadership within the synagogue despises this message, and then to have the one appointed as the leader, and then he and his whole household hear, and they believe, and they are baptized, and they're joining with Paul in the gospel, they are frustrated, and in their frustration, they determine that though, again, they cannot cast him out of the city, maybe this ruler who has been kind and gracious to them as Jews in the past, maybe he will be sympathetic. He'll realize this man is bringing hardship to them and that he will cast them out. And so the question that could come, if you didn't have a promise, what's Gallio going to do? Is he going to cause Paul to be beaten? Is he going to have to undergo the 39 lashes again? Is he going to spend time in jail? Is he going to have his hands in chains or his feet going to be in the stock by evening? Is he going to be thrown out of the city? Is Gallio going to end his ministry? But again, what had been the promise of Jesus? You're not going to be hurt. You're not going to be harmed. It's going to be evident that I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you. And you will enjoy that peace. And so he comes there with that confidence. Jesus has told me, I don't need to be afraid of the outcome of this. And it's going to be evident to anybody who has a heart and a mind to realize this, that in the sovereignty of God, God is leading and guiding and directing the heart and mind of Gallio so that he is going to give a decree that is favorable to me. So he does what, it doesn't always happen, but he does it here. He says it's not a matter for us to discuss. It has nothing to do with the emperor. It has nothing to do with the empire. This is nothing about the laws of Rome. It's your own matter. Deal with it among yourselves. Deal with it in your synagogue. In verse 17, we read that the Greeks, who apparently are listening in and they're at the Bema seat, decide to take some of them, that they're disgusted by this display of Jewish debate and Jewish anger, and that they give to the new leader of the synagogue, a man named Sosthenes, the beating that they had hoped would go to Paul. And so the Greeks form a bit of a mob, And as a form of punishment to the Jews, they beat up on Sosthenes, and Gallio, who could have stopped it, doesn't stop it. He allows it to go on, in a sense, to teach them a lesson. Now, and another wonderful example of God working all things together for good, let me say a little something about Sosthenes. Does that name ring a bell? Oh, good. All right. Sosthenes. Where do we read about Sosthenes? All right, Bible drill class. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul writes, most likely, from Ephesus. And who's his fellow missionary in Ephesus, to whom he writes back to Corinth, a people that everybody knows who this is? He says, our brother, your brother, our brother, Sosthenes, we want to write to you. We want to encourage you. We want to exhort you. And he is with me in these things that I write. Why was Sosthenes beaten? Probably because he was the ringleader of Jewish opposition to the Apostle Paul. Because he's probably the one who brought the Jews. He's the leader of the synagogue. He's the leader among the Jews. And this man teaches contrary to the law. He's telling us to worship. He's telling us about this Jesus. And what happened to Sosthenes? Something transpired. Something wonderful happened in the heart of this persecutor. And again, some commentators speculate, and that's the best we can do, what happened between Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 1, where Sosthenes is converted and there he is as a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. I wonder, and we just wonder, could Paul say to a man like that, I was once like you. And there was a time when I thought I had to do everything contrary to the name of Jesus. And there was a time when I thought that Jesus was the enemy of everything that the God of our fathers had spoken in His law. But oh, how God has opened my eyes. And Sosthenes, I don't hate you. I long for you to be like I am. And could he go to him and say, Sosthenes, you know, I know what it's like to be beaten. Did he perhaps even tend to his wounds? I've been hit here. That really hurts, doesn't it? Some way that he entered in to the life of Sosthenes. So that God did, in the magnitude of His grace, for the new leader of the synagogue, what He did for the old leader of the synagogue. And He brought him to faith in Christ, and He made him a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. What a sweet testimony of the grace of God that if we don't pay attention, you're just going to miss it. Who's this man? Who was he that God brought to Himself? Well, brethren, he was able to be brought to faith in Christ on a human level because he failed in his persecution of Paul. Had he cast out Paul from that city, humanly speaking, he might have never heard the gospel again. And who knew but that his frustration at losing his case, a frustration that led to his actually being beaten, became for him the greatest moment of his life, and the means by which Paul was able to stay in his city and to minister the Word of God to him. I want to consider now, thirdly, this morning, these promises as they apply to us. The blessing of Christ's presence and of His protection unto the end of continued gospel labors. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a passage we've gone to numerous times in our life together. It's one of those passages we go to try to understand what the apostle, and more obviously through that, the Holy Spirit, how He wants us to live as God's people. And so we go and we say this is a passage that regulates our life together. And it's a passage that regulates our prayers together. And among those things that we are to pray for regularly, as the men in the church lead in prayer, is that we are to pray for kings and rulers, and we are to pray unto a for certain things unto a certain end. Now listen to this passage as I read 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just consider here quickly the stream of thought as it is laid out in these verses. Paul does not simply say that we should pray for the leaders of our nation. And he doesn't say that we should simply pray for them that they would give just laws, or that they would give laws based in biblical principle. And we can argue that there may be good reasons to pray for those things. But he says we are to pray for them, because in the providence of God, they have a part in something very important and very precious, and that is peace in a nation that, if it is properly enjoyed by the people of God, allows us to lead what he calls quiet and peaceable lives, godly lives, unto the end that we might do something with that peaceable, godly life. That we might live lives which are pleasing to the Lord, that our light might shine, and that the gospel might be able to go forth from us unto the end, that the God who desires to save sinners the world over might save them by our testimony, by the peace and prosperity that comes upon us in communities, unto the end that we can live the kinds of lives that God would have us to live, so that we might shine as light, so that we might be salt, so that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the Church of Jesus Christ might be able to give this message by which sinners are saved. It is the express will of God that His truth and glory and gospel be spread among all the peoples of the earth. God uses that gospel to bring people to Himself. And that gospel is spread by other people. And that testimony that we bear is not only an individual testimony, it is a corporate testimony. So that we, even as a church, are to be that city. It's not just that you, individual, are, you know, hundreds of lights set on a hill, but that the gathered people of God are in that community a city set upon a hill, a light not hid under a bushel. Either a bushel of our own making, or sometimes a providential bushel, so that as we meet together in some places, or as God's people, they meet together in quiet, and they meet together in silence, and they're not open in that place, they're not shining their light in a way that they're able to if there is peace, and if there is protection from persecution. It is through the church, and by the people of God in the church, and through the folk in the church, the teachers and preachers and missionary are raised up. So as Paul brings out in places like Romans chapter 10, how will the people hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? But here is another part of that equation, and that is to ask the question, how will they be able to be sent, and how will they be able to labor? Again, I recognize God in His providence is able to superintend. I'm speaking here of general principles that they can best labor in a situation of peace. Now again, brethren, we know that the gospel has spread through persecution. We affirm with Tertullian when he observed that the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. However, when the church is at peace, when the persecutors no longer seek its destruction, when the message is able to be spread unhindered, when the saints of God can gather together freely, and when they can preach boldly and without fear of opposition or imprisonment or beating or death, when missionaries are free to go from place to place and they are protected, and when that nation is not at war, and when you're not terrified every time that you go out your doors to spread the gospel with others that it might be your last day on earth, and you're ducking your head because there are bullets flying and mortars falling and all of the rest. There are opportunities in such a providential situation for the gospel to go forth and to prosper. When missionaries do not have to constantly look over their shoulders, the ministries I've had in the Far East, and the places where I've had to go, and sometimes for us to avoid the scrutinization of authorities and walking out of one of the places where we had found where we could gather together and thought that we could gather together in quiet, and walking out one day and having policemen follow me and follow some of the others and realizing, well, we not only have to get me out of there and go through that elaborate stuff, but we've got to find a new place. And for two days or so, ministries that were meant to go on didn't go on until we were able to secure another meeting place and to get there quietly and without the observation of the authority. If we had been able to meet together openly, if we were able just to simply to advertise gospel training going on, pastoral training going on, in the providence of God, who knows what more could be done. When saints do not have to whisper their faith, when the government protects those who do good and punishes the evildoers, there is a platform for the gospel to go forth and to prosper. Again, don't get me... I am not saying that's the only... But I am saying that the Bible exhorts us to pray unto that end. And the Bible does show forth the blessing of when that comes. Look back at Acts chapter 9. This is going back in our studies a number of months ago. We read here, and this is following Saul of Tarsus's, or Paul's, conversion. And then the text goes on to talk about Paul's ministry. And this is following when Paul had to leave the city at night in a basket, had to be lowered over the side, you know, of the city to get out. Paul's presence was causing a lot of attention to the church, a lot of persecution. But when he left, the persecution quieted down. And now listen to what it says. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And again, you see the connection in the text, and in a lot of ways how they parallel what Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he just says how we are to pray that we could lead a certain kind of life unto the end that the gospel is able to go forth. That we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires men to be saved. They were at peace. They were edified. They walked in the fear of the Lord. And they knew the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they were multiplied. And let me also say here, and I trust I'm not straying too far from the text when I say that as we pray for peace, that we can pray not only for civil peace, but for church peace as well. When the body of Christ is assaulted, not only from without, but I'm going to even argue maybe even to a greater degree from within, that the mission of the church very often grinds to a halt. The church at Corinth knew political peace, but they were then assaulted with interchurch peace. And the danger to the future of the flock that comes when the church is at war with itself, And when the people of God are not in harmony with one another, and when they're not walking together, and when there's not an open climate and a loving climate, and when the prayers are hindered, and when the focus of the church now becomes inward, and the prayers of the church are in simply surviving, and when the leadership of the church is involved in doing nothing throughout the week but putting out fires and subduing factions, and it's not involved in building up and edifying and encouraging and exhorting the saints, the work of the gospel does not flourish as it does in times of peace. And brethren, that's why we are exhorted in the Word of God, be at peace among yourselves. And to recognize that something of your own happiness and your own sanctification and your own growth is involved in your being at peace. But there's something more than that that's at stake. And that is the flourishing of the gospel, and that is the glory of God, and the salvation of sinners is on the line. And in a church that is marked by division, and a church that's marked by pettiness and bitterness, and that's marked by infighting, and when people don't love one another and support one another and pray for one another, and they're not affectionately involved in the lives of one another, don't be surprised to see the gospel progress grind to a halt. And brethren, in our own lives together, not only, how do you articulate all of the ammunition we ought to bring to bear on our souls that we love one another, and that we bear with one another, and that we forgive one another, and that we live in harmony with one another, and that when and where that we are aware that we're not at peace with one another, that we strive to be at peace with one another and embrace that peace that Christ has given in the cross, where He knocked down all of the walls of partition between Jews and Gentiles and between all sinners in regard to themselves, and that we plant the cross of Christ in all of our relationships one with another. And brethren, unto that end, church can be built up. Unto that end, you can be equipped for the work of ministry. Unto that end, we can focus on gospel laborers, not only here within our own walls, but in the prison and at Jefferson Street, the homeless shelter, and at the nursing home, and bless God, way over in Zambia. And we can have one of our pastors today preach in Frankfurt, and one of our deacons and potential elders preach in Shelbyville, instead of saying, you know what, brethren, bring it all home. We're just going to survive. And who knows if we're going to survive. And if, brethren, we don't survive, deliverance will arise from another quarter. But let's not cheer ourselves and, oh, well, if we all fail and we all sin and we all apostatize, you know, don't just say, yes, the work will go on. But let us say, God, we want it to go on among us and through us. And then I want to say this. We ought to pray for peace. We ought to pray for civil peace for ourselves and others. We ought to labor to maintain spiritual peace. But brethren, we ought to take advantage of the peace we have. Do you realize that in the United States of America, for hundreds of years and up to this present moment, God has answered the prayer of 1 Timothy 2? Right? In a way that our brethren in other parts of the world long for God to answer that prayer, God has answered that prayer. And God has blessed our government unto the end that we have known peace and even prosperity, unto the end that the gospel is able to go forth unhindered in our nation and to a large degree from our nation. The prayer of 1 Timothy 2 has wonderfully and gloriously been answered in our own land. And brethren, I believe in regard to peace in the church has largely been answered even in our own assembly. So that we have enjoyed, for the most part, uninterrupted peace for our two decades together. We have had the opportunity, now whether we make use of the opportunity, and this is what I want to exhort us to, we have the opportunity to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and in all reverence, unto the end that we might be tools in the hands of God to speak Christ's message of peace to those who have no peace. So that we can say to ourselves, you know, somebody in another part of the world says, how I wish I could just openly at my place of business or in my neighborhood or among my family say, I have found peace with Christ, and let me tell you what God has done for sinners. And we say, I could do that. I don't do it, but I could do it. Oh, I could do that all day. Well, they'd let me do that. Do you know in our country, you know, we could go on and on, what we could do and what we are allowed to do with the privileges that we now have under the providence of God in answer to the prayers of God's people. And here is my question for us in light of that. If those privileges were to be removed this week, and we could no longer meet together at 3400 Wilderness Trail, and the police barred this, and the National Guard barred this, and they were outside the doors of every publicly known assembly of God's people with their machine guns and tanks, and you cannot gather together publicly for the worship of God. Could we look back on our life with a good conscience? The phrase I want to use is that we made hay while the sun was shining. That is to say, could we look back and say, God, we didn't squander our peace. And Lord, you may now have been pleased to take it away, and we believe that you will prosper your church somehow. And we will find some way to gather together in disobedience to the governing authorities. But we will gather together somewhere, somehow. And we're not going to be able to anymore advertise, and we won't be able to put it on our website anymore where we gather, and we're not going to be able to openly, whatever we would have to do in becoming like churches in other part of the world. But would we look back and grieve, oh God, all the opportunities, all the peace, all the prosperity that we squandered? And I think to a large degree, not only here, but in many places, we'd have to wonder, God, have we squandered not only our peace, but squandered our prosperity? Unto what end does God prosper us? Is it simply to live well and leave a fat inheritance behind? Has God prospered us so that we might use our things and use our money and use our resources for the prosperity of the kingdom? And could it be that a part of the withholding of prosperity in our day is a judgment on our squandered resources? And could it be that rising fears, I'm not trying to sound like an alarmist here, but rising fears that will come upon the church, where the government is going to want to tell us what we can and what you can't offend people in that way. You can't call that sin. You can't tell those people that that's an abomination. You can't call those people out. That's hate speech. They're going to make people feel badly about themselves. You can't say that about you. That's where our society is heading. And if God doesn't bless and superintend, we are going to see what has happened already in other parts of the world, even places that had gospel freedom not that long ago. You can't preach against that. Can't do it. Well, brethren, we're going to obey God rather than man. And you and I will face the consequences of that. But could it be that we have not taken advantage? Of course we haven't. Have we seen the blessing of the day and age in which we live? And let me finally say a word to some others who are gathered here. And that is to say, what a rich privilege has been given to you. I want to be careful in how I say this. You know, there are parts of the world, I can remember years ago, one of our exchange students and I were talking about believers being persecuted in other parts of the world. And they said to me, Is it right to give them the gospel when you know that embracing Christ, it may cost them their life? You ever wondered that? In certain parts of the world right now, if somebody would openly identify themselves as a Christian, it might cost them their life. You know that, right? And they challenged me. Is that righteous? To go over to a certain part of the world and tell somebody the gospel, realizing it might cost them their life. And my argument was, yes, it is worth it. And that no one who has ever died for Christ is going to say it wasn't worth it or that I wish you'd never come to me. They will eternally bless God that the gospel came. All right. But you know what? That's not you. Do you know what will cost you to come to Christ? It might cost you your reputation. It will cost you your sin. It will cost you eternal damnation to come to faith in Christ. And this is where I want to say this carefully. I really do. Don't take me wrong. There is no society in the world in which it is easier to come to faith in Christ. And yet still you will not have Him. Still you will not have Him. You say, I can come to faith in Christ and I don't have to face the executioner's block. I don't have to face the prison. I'm not facing getting beaten. I'm not facing going to jail. I'm not facing worshiping in quiet and underground for the rest of my life. You mean I can live a quiet life? I can live a peaceable life? I might even live a prosperous life as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Yeah, you may be able to do that under the blessing of God unto the end, that you might shine as lights, that you might be a propagator of the gospel and bear the heart of a God who desires the people of this world to come to saving faith in His Son. What will you do, Church of Christ? What will you do, my sinner friend, in answer to the prayers that have been given to you? With the peace that has come upon you, will we, as God's people, take advantage of this glorious peace while we have it? And God willing, it will go on and our children will enjoy it and our grandchildren will enjoy it under the providence and blessing and sovereignty of God as He answers the prayers of His people. But we have it now. And what will we do with Christ's presence and Christ's protection in the spread of the gospel? Let's pray and ask God to bless these things to our hearts. Our Father, we do love Your Word and we love Your Son and we love the Gospel, and it is our prayer that it will go forth even today in power. Thank You for the rich privileges and the rich blessing and the prosperity that He gave to His servant Paul. And Father, we don't know that You may well have, as You had in Corinth there, a multitude of Your own people in this city, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, that Christ has lived for and died for, and that He will bring to Himself through our witness. Our Father, may the blessings of peace and even of prosperity that You have given to us be taken advantage of by Your people. Father, unto the end, that the God who delights to save sinners might do so even through our labors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.